my pleasure to introduce our assistant pastor, Jim Order, speaking on a topic that I asked him to speak on, one that he was able to work through while a student at college, and share with me, opening my eyes to truths about God that I recognized in my heart were true, but I'd never been able to recognize intellectually. And it truly changed the way I thought of God. Last week, he spoke to us concerning how important it is for you personally to understand who God is. That the essential decline in humanity has come about because of a failure to understand God, to appreciate Him, to glorify Him as God. Today, you're going to hear who this God really is. The tendency that we have, and I'm perhaps stealing point number three or something, but the essential problem that we have as humans living in this animal world of ours is the turning of God into an image. This is idolatry. But to turn Him into a human, just some glorified human, I suppose our imagination has to do this to some degree. But to understand how far short that image comes of the true and living transcendent God, you're about to find out. So I appreciate him coming, sharing with us the transcendent God.
Thank you, Pastor. Our scripture reading this morning was Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. He went ahead and threw in verse 15 as well. I had it end at 14 because that's where I wanted to focus at first. It's an interesting situation that Moses was in. When you consider, Moses was not raised a Jew. Moses was raised as the son of Pharaoh. We have a tendency to think anachronistically. By that, what that word means is that we tend to think about past times as if they were like our own. And so we tend to think about the old religions and the old belief systems like as if they were just, you know, same as ours, just called by a different name. And this question that Moses asks God when God says, "I am the God of your fathers," and Moses says, "Okay, what's your name?" Nowadays, names don't mean very much. Names are, could be because you heard it, your parents heard it, liked it, decided to give it to you. That's what I always tell people about my name. Jebediah, really, that is the end of the significance of it. I think a little cultural difference between the West Coast and here. Here, everybody asks if my parents are Amish. Because of my name Jebediah. On the West Coast, they ask if my parents are Jewish. Because there are no Amish people on the West Coast. And so what I always tell them is it's very simple. They heard it. They liked it. They gave it to me. That is the sum total of the significance of Jebediah. It would have been Jedediah, but Mother had a friend who, she said, stole the name and gave it to her child. And so they were looking in the name book and they saw that Jebediah is an old variation on Jedediah. And so they named me Jebediah. But now, you know, it's just Pastor Weigel's, you know, first name is actually John. And it's John because that was his father's name. That was his grandfather's name and so on and so forth in perpetuity. Most of the time now, names don't really have significance. They don't really mean anything. But once upon a time, names always meant something. Not that they had some sort of emotional significance, which they did, but I mean that the name actually meant something. It wasn't just a sound, a series of sounds put together and applied to you to be, for you to be called by, but it meant something. Adam. Adam wasn't just two sounds, two syllables put together and given to the first man. It means dirt. Literally. Now, the normal Hebrew word is Adama, earth. It's feminine. But, the masculine form is Adam. He's the guy made from the dirt. So he's dirt. And you have a lot of, names like this, like Abel. Abel means vanity, valueless, nothing, empty, void. In Ecclesiastes, when he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. In Hebrew, Abel is pronounced Havel. And he says, Havel Havalim. Havel Havalim. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Hakol Havel Havalim. And she called him that because a lot of people argue that she called him that because she thought, and I think this is a likely explanation, the Bible doesn't explicitly say this, but I think this likely explanation is God promised them a redeemer. And he promised them a redeemer through the woman. And then she had Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And so they argue that perhaps she thought that Cain was going to be the redeemer. And then after time, she realized he wasn't. And then Abel was born. And at that point, she'd kind of lost some hope. And she named him vanity or emptiness or valueless. And so names always had meaning in ancient times. And so to ask, what is your name? And specifically, more importantly, he's calling himself a God. So to ask for a name is to ask, what is the bounds of your authority? Over what are you God? See, all of the ancient, very ancient deities, their names told you what they were God of. I used to really be into mythology. Used to have lots of books on the ancient mythologies. And the sheer number of gods is just overwhelming. But all the gods, meant something, And like among the Romans, they called the god of forests? They called him Silvanus. The Latin word for forest is silva. So it was just the word from forest. The god of the ocean was Oceanus. The god of the heavens was Uranus. Well, guess what the word for heaven is? Uranus. You had the goddess of the earth, Gaia. Guess what the word for earth is? Gaia. Yeah. And so, their names meant what they were god over. The god of the sun, Helios. What's the word for the sun? Helios. The god of wild animals, Faunus. Guess what you call a wild animal? over and over again, you have where these words, the names, meant what they were. And so by him asking, what's your name? He was asking him to tell him, what are you the god of? Because to say a god, what do they say, a million Hindu gods? No idea how many Egyptian gods there were. But they had gods over everything, The Nile River had gods. The Nile River had a god. And then there was the god of crocodiles. There was the goddess of lions. There was Bastet. She was either goddess of lions or just god of cats. And then you had, you know, the god of, you know, the hippopotamus. You had gods over cities. Each city had a god. And then you had your, you know, you know that term, the household gods? That didn't just mean the gods that you happened to worship, that, you know, you had idols to in your house. No, they meant the gods that were the god over your specific house. Everybody had these. Everybody had their specific household god. And the Greeks called them the Lares. The Lares and the Manes. The gods of the household. And then, you know, then you had the city gods and national gods. And you had gods of rivers and fountains and of mountains and valleys and forests. And you had trees that had gods. And so there's just tons of them. Tons and tons of gods. And then you know, the Romans, they had the Uranic gods, the gods of the heavens, and then they had the Chthonic gods, the gods of the earth and the underworld. And everything had a god. They had gods of the hours. Each hour had a god. You had the weirdest god that we still commemorate in the month of January, you know, as far as the name, Janus, the god of doorways. He had two faces, one in front, one in back. And he was the god of doorways. You had the god of the hearth. And you had, so just a whole plethora of gods. And every god had its area of dominion, of power and authority. So Moses asks, what's your name? And he's wanting God to define himself so that Moses, with his, you know, he was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, so he can fit this God somewhere within the cosmological structure of the ancient world. What slot do you fit into? What are you the God of? Is he a clan god? Is he a city god? Is he a tribal god? Is he a god of some natural feature? Is he a god of one of the major forces? Who is he? Who's he talking to? You're a god. Okay, which one? There's a million of them. And when he answers, I find this fascinating, is he says, I am that I am. Go tell the children of Israel, I am hath sent you. And we have a tendency to just kind of read over that and go, okay, well, that's kind of weird. You know, kind of maybe thinking, well, God's just refusing to answer. But he actually fully identifies himself here. If we take, I hate it when I read people who say that the authors of the Bible, the writers of the Bible, were just doing the best they could to talk about things they didn't fully understand. No, the Bible says that these men wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Everything is written exactly as God intended. That he intended this. He had a reason for it. It is significant. So every word, every verb, every tense becomes significant if you understand that the great God of the heavens intended for it to be written. When we say I am, and you know, we say that a lot in English, I am this, usually it comes out I'm a. I was telling someone, I was listening to people say the various contractions of I am going to. You know, you have that, the proper phrase, I am going to. And then you have I'm gonna. And then I'm gonna. And then I've heard people say I'm gonna. And I've heard people say, Amma. Just Amma. And that means I'm going to. I heard one guy say, I'm going to get a burger. I'm going to get a burger. And that meant I am going to get a burger. I'm going to get a hamburger. And it cracks me up, you know, all that contraction. But we use that phrase, I am. But we always use it with another word. We always put something after it. Why? Because that verb by itself is too big. It means existence. To exist. And so we always have to pair it with another word to limit the scope of the verb. So every time we add a word, I am, we're closing it in, we're boxing it in, we're helping limit it and define it. I am a man. I am an American. I am a Baptist. I am a Christian. I am a father. I am a husband. I am a Caucasian. You know, we say all these things, we add all these words to describe ourselves. And we have to add those because we're limited, you know. Our scope isn't that great. And what I find fascinating about this is, imagine being in Moses' shoes, and God begins with the word, you know, with the phrase, I am. And you're expecting some sort of limiting name after that to draw in this scope of his being a God into something definable, something that he can put in his, you know, fit into his box of how he thinks about the universe. And instead of answering with a noun or an adjective that would help put him into that conceptual box so that Moses could understand who he was, he just limited, you know, defined it, the verb I am, with the verb I am. I am that I am. Some say, Some foolish people say, well, God is just, you know, refusing to answer, basically saying, you know, I am what I am. But that is not his intention is brought out by the fact that he reiterates to Moses, say to the children of Israel, I am. So he's intending for that phrase to be the name. Yahweh is not a noun. Yahweh is a verb. It's the verb to be. You know, is, am, are, was. But it's in the third person singular. So literally, so when you have the next verse, verse 15, he says, in verse 13, he says, I am. Tell the children, I am hath sent you. And then he goes on, verse 15, and then, you know, where it says, Lord God, that L, you know, all capitals, Lord, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. And Yahweh is just a form of the verb to be. It's the third person singular, meaning he is. So he told, you know, so I was talking to Pastor Weil about it. I said, so what you get happening here is God tells Moses, I am. Moses goes to Israel and says, he is. Yahweh means he is. And the fascinating thing about that, because he leaves it like that, he says that verb identifies me. A lot of your writers, they'll just leave it a very short statement. They'll just say, this means that he is the self-existent God. They understand the significance, you know, that this is significant. They understand the idea that by not using another word to limit the scope of this verb, that God is unlimited. Saw a movie once a while back called Limitless. Limitless. And it was about a guy who took a drug that accelerated his mind. But I was thinking that limitless only properly applies to the Lord God of heaven. By calling himself I am, he blows the walls off of that conceptual box that Moses wanted to put around God. By saying I am, he says, I exist without limitations. When you talk about something, when you want to describe things, you're either going to talk about its magnitude or its quality. You're either going to talk about how big it is in some way, or you're going to talk about how good or bad it is. And so that's magnitude and quality. And when Pastor Weigel asked me to preach on this subject, again, this is something I've worked out, you know, in the past, like Pastor Weigel was saying. You know, the first two things that, you know, you talk about is you either have to talk about something's magnitude or you talk about its quality. And so in relation to God, this idea that God exists without limits, that first part that you would want to talk about is that God exists without limits in regard to magnitude. How strong is he? How big is he? All of these things. He exists without limits. And then, you know, when we first look at that idea of how big is he, we're going to talk about space and time. How does God exist in relation to space? How big is he in spatial concepts? How tall, how strong, and all that? And then how, you know, does he exist in relation to time? I just feel like even 4 weeks isn't quite enough. I mean, we've got 15 minutes left, and I haven't feel like I've really touched on anything. Besides Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Genesis 1:1 is a great passage that shows this God existing without limits. We tend to have a tendency, and I say we because I just say that generally because of comments people make and the things they write and such. We tend to read Genesis 1:1, and we tend to think like as if we're reading the start of a fairy tale, you know, once upon a time, thus and thus happened. But there are some very significant things being said there. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. But what does he mean by the heavens? There was no air. After he made the heavens, he made the air in which the birds fly on another day. He made the stars on a different day. So what was he making? If we're not talking about the air, if we're not talking about the stars, what are we talking about? Talking about space itself. That box in which our life plays out, that stage on which we live. And what's fascinating is by that phrase, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, he declares that in regard to time, because he says, in the beginning, I have read, and this upsets me, because it distorts the meaning of Scripture. It says, in the beginning of God's creation, he did thus and thus. But no. It just says, in the beginning, and then it views his making of the heavens and the earth. And this is not a summation statement of the next several days. This is a separate event of the from the events listed in the 6 days of creation. This is one of the things he did. So in the beginning, the very beginning, the first thing to happen, this was the beginning of time itself. So Genesis 1:1 shows that God stands outside of both space and time. Before there was matter, before there was a three-dimensional space, before there was time. You know, before there was time. Now I'm talking idiocy here. Because to say before time is to talk about as if there was time. God exists independent of time. Somebody was arguing with me. I was trying to explain that there was nothing before Genesis 1:1. And they said, you're saying that God didn't exist before Genesis 1:1. I said, no, you don't understand. I'm saying there was no before. There was no succession of events happening before Genesis 1:1, because God declares that was the beginning. And he declares it without definition, without limitation. Normally we say the beginning of the day, beginning of the week, such like that. But he doesn't. He just says in the beginning. It was the start, the very first event. So we find God declaring about himself that he exists without limitation. So then, what does this mean as to, you know, how big a God is he? God is vast. He is vast in such ways that it defies easy description. All of our words fall terribly short in helping us understand how great he is. But if God exists outside of space, there are certain things that we can understand about his capabilities and about who he is, because by comparing that idea to space, we find that because God exists outside of space, that he can't exist in a body. He can't be a material being. If you look up matter, the word matter, the basic definition of matter is that which occupies space. So if he exists outside of space, which the Bible declares, then that means that he has to be immaterial, incorporeal. You know, the Bible says that God is a spirit. What I find fascinating about all the ancient words for spirit is there are also all the ancient words for air and breath. You know, and I can see why they did that. You know, air is something that you can feel the effect of, but you can't touch it, can't manipulate it. You know, it just exists. It doesn't seem to have any kind of tangible existence, but you know it's real because of its effect. That God exists outside of the material. Because God exists without limits in relation to space, not only does he not have a body, so because of that, he doesn't have any needs. He's self-sufficient. You know, that easy definition of God being transcendent, you know, that he is self-existent. This is that idea that there is nothing that his existence depends on. We have to eat. We have to breathe. We have to sleep. You know, we have to do these things in order to exist. God told Israel, he said, I don't need your sacrifices. You know, he doesn't need to eat. He doesn't need to breathe. One of the popular fallacies out there is that, I run across this a lot in writing, is that they portray gods as being somewhat parasitic beings, that they have no power unless you worship them. But God says of himself, I stand outside of time and space. My existence doesn't depend on anything. I don't need anything from you. You need me. Because his existence isn't limited by space, his capacity to act is unlimited. In both Genesis 18:14, call it Genesis 18:14. It says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. It asks that question, is anything too hard for the Lord? In Luke 18:27, it says, with men something may be impossible, but with God nothing is impossible. For us to act, if you consider, for us to act, you know, we have to do everything through the instrumentality of our bodies. You know, and so my capacity to act is limited by my body's ability to accomplish it. I may like to see what the heart of a volcano looks like, but my body cannot sustain contact with molten stone. There's this open lava pit in Ethiopia, I think it is. It's somewhere in Africa. I thought it was in Ethiopia. And in the native language there, they call it the mouth of hell. And they call it that because it's this giant open lava pit, and it's been like that for hundreds of years. And I was watching a video of these guys trying to get lava samples, and they got the best, sturdiest metal cable they could with this hook on it, and they threw it out, and it hit the lava, and they pulled it back, and all they had at the end was, you know, a melted end. You know, the part that hit the lava was gone. And it was so hot that in all their protective gear, they had to stay way back from where the lava actually was, because just the amount of heat radiating off that. So we're very limited in our capacity to act. There's all kinds of things that we would like to do, but we can't because we have to do it through our body. But because God exceeds the limitations of space and time, he's not limited by these things, then for God to choose to do something is to accomplish it. There is literally nothing that exceeds his capacity to do. Not only that, but the Bible reveals to us, because he exceeds spatial limitations, he is everywhere present. There is nowhere that he isn't. Let me see, I wrote that down somewhere. Where did I write that down? Oh, here we go. When Solomon was dedicating the temple, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, he was dedicating the temple, and he was asking for God's presence to be there, for God to dwell in his temple, but he acknowledges the kind of silliness of such a request. He says, because I know that the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, let alone this house which I have built. Pastor Weigel and I, we were talking about this subject, and he said, if infinite space can't hold God, then where's the rest of him? But it's this concept that God exceeds, you know, superabounds, goes past, overflows all the limitations of spatial concerns, that he is everywhere at the same time. In Psalm 139:8, David writing in Psalm 139:8, I find this fascinating. He's talking about the idea of fleeing from God. That's why I think Jonah was a complete idiot. I will go to Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord. How small did he think God was? But David says, you know, he says, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I go to the tops of the mountains, thou art there. there is nowhere, you know, he sum it up. He says, there is nowhere that I can hide my presence from you. God is everywhere, all powerful. He exceeds every kind of limitation we try to put around him. I told Pastor Weil, I said, I feel inept, incompetent when trying to talk about this subject, but what it comes down to is God is bigger than the English language itself. We lack the words to properly talk about this subject. This is like staring out into space and being overwhelmed by it. I remember I had always grown up around the ocean. Heidi hadn't. First time I took Heidi to the coast, where, you know, where I actually took her to the beach, took her to the ocean, and she got afraid. Because, you know, if none of you have actually physically been presented with the ocean, you may not, you know, get that sense of awe that the ocean can create. Because you're staring out, and it's everything that you see. It fills your vision. Until finally the sky and the ocean meet. And intellectually you realize that's just a tiny part of the ocean. It's so much more vast than what your eyes can contain. And Heidi said, it would just swallow me and not even think about it. So I'd just disappear. And that's why it scared her. And it is vast. It is vast. It's sad, but it seemed like way too often I would read in the news about couples doing this, and I was like, you people are crazy. They would take photos, you know, there'd be rocks sticking up out of the ocean, and so they'd get out there, and then they'd have, like, the wife stand on the rock, and the waves would hit, and the wife would disappear. And there were several cases where that happened and they never found the wife. One, I was like, I was thinking about the guy. I was like, you are such a moron. His wife was this tiny Asian lady who weighed less than 100 pounds. I was like, you don't go out where the tide is rough. If you haven't been in the ocean and felt that, it is scary. I almost drowned once in the ocean because of that. You're standing there, and all of a sudden, you got your feet planted on the ground under the water, and all of a sudden you feel the water rip the ground out from underneath your feet. Not your feet off the ground. The ground itself, the water tears it away to where now you're standing on nothing. And it hauls you back. And there are places where that riptide will grab you and take you out for miles. I got yanked down, and I was being pulled back, and I got into the breakers, and that's where the waves crashed, and they just kept slamming into me, and I couldn't stand. I thought I was going to die. I couldn't get up. I tried to grab hold of the ground to try to pull myself, and the water's just ripping the soil, you know, the sand out from underneath my fingers, so there's nothing to grab a hold of. And I was starting to panic because you can only hold your breath so long. And then involuntarily, you're going to take a big, deep gasp of ocean water. Luckily, a lifeguard pulled me out. The ocean's powerful, vast. And our God exceeds that without limit. And so I feel incapable of properly conveying to you this idea, this awe-inspiring idea that our God exceeds every obstacle that gets in his way. He is bigger than every problem that you face. He is the mighty God. He encompasses all the billions of miles of space in one glance. There is nothing that doesn't happen that he is not a direct witness to. He says the sparrow falls, but it does not fall without the Lord taking note of it. The lions in the wilderness, he is aware of them and their needs. He is both vastly, you know, incalculably vast, but absolutely imminent, a witness to every single event that happens. Our God is great. He stands astride infinity, and encompasses it in a glance. Our God is a mighty God. We can be tempted to try to limit and pervert the image of God. But we need to do is believe the Bible. Actually believe it. I'm so tired of people saying, I believe the Bible. And then when you confront them with biblical truths, they say, yeah, but I don't care what you think. I want to know, what does the Bible say? Our God is so great that if he hadn't told us about himself, we would have had no idea to understand who he was. But he is mighty. He is vast. He is powerful. So when you're facing your challenges, I don't want you to think of this small, puny God. I want you to understand that your God is greater than every problem you face, every challenge. One of the things that I find tremendously scary is when I was reading about Hiroshima and Nagasaki and about the explosions there, I saw a panoramic photo that a guy took right after the explosion. He just, if you can imagine, he stood there with his camera and he just went, and he kept turning in a circle. It's a famous photo. And as far as you can see to the horizon, there's nothing standing. All rubble, everything leveled. There's one structure that's just really messed up, and it's the only thing standing at all that you can see. And it's still there. They kind of shored it up. It's a memorial to the explosion. And what gets me about that is that the, you know, the radioactive isotopes, they're faulty things. Because of the curse on creation, everything breaks down. Well, these are particularly faulty things. They're atoms that are falling apart. And that's why they can make them blow up. Because they're fragile. They're these fragile little things. Comparatively to, say, you know, like an oxygen atom or a carbon atom, you know. These suckers, they can break apart. And it was just a tiny little bit of these fragile, faulty little things that they broke apart, and the energy that they contained turned a city into ash. And what gets me about that is that power exists in every single molecule in existence, spoken into existence, because God said so. Someone wrote, talking about the nuclear explosions and the idea of the physics of it, said that if we could fully harness the energy contained in one molecule of gasoline, we would never have to refill our car. You would die before the car ran out of energy. All of that God spoke into existence. So, who's your God? You may have inadvertently been making a puny God, a God who would like good things to happen in the world but wasn't powerful enough to do something about it. I want you to look at the God that the Bible presents, the Almighty God. You know, you hear the technical phrase omnipotent. All omnipotent means is the same thing as almighty. You know, it's the same exact phrase. All strength, all power. Power comes from God. And what is power? Power is simply from a word that means the ability to do. There is no limit to God's capacity to act. So when you're facing your challenges, your struggles, think on that. Think on the vast resources. Think about your sin, right? You're struggling with sin and you say, I can't do this. Well, no, you can't. Otherwise, Jesus didn't need to die, right? I mean, if you were able to overcome your own sin, Christ didn't need to die for you. But God says, I am able to set you free from your sin. Think about God as he defines himself in relation to your problems, whether it be struggles with sin or health issues or finances or whatever. He is vastly superior to whatever problem you have. So I want you to trust in that God. We've gone over a little bit. I feel like I'm having to crunch things down. You know? Like I haven't even touched on the fact that because God's, you know, because God is transcendent in space, he's self-sufficient. Because he's transcendent in space, he's incorporeal. Because he's transcendent in space, he's indivisible. Because he's transcendent in space, he's separate, yet he's also immanent. He's able, he's knowing. God being transcendent in space demands that he is one, that there is one God. You can't have a multiplicity of transcendent, self-existent beings because the whole concept of being limitless, if there was another limitless one, that would mean that there was a point where you weren't. Your God isn't a man. When we went through Romans chapter 1, one of the things that we were, you know, our race was guilty of is we turned the image of God into a man. God, at one point, I forget where the passage is, he says, but you think I'm altogether such a one as you. And he says in a few different, you know, occasions, says, I am not a man that I should do thus and thus. Our God is so much greater. So, in this time of invitation, I want you to ask yourself, how big is your God? Is your God this small image, or is your God the vast, incalculably powerful God of the Bible? If you have been holding, because of your own insecurities, your own sinful tendency to fear and lack of faith, if you've made God small, I want you to repent of that. And I want you to make the decision to trust in the God of the Bible, the vast, all-powerful God of the Bible. So, let's bow our heads. We're going to pray, and then we're going to have time of invitation. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your self-revelation. Thank you that you told us about yourself and that you revealed your great power so that we can trust that you are able to meet whatever challenges that we must face. Thank you, Father, that you loved us so, that you didn't leave us to wander in darkness, thinking that every storm was a god, but that because of your great love for us, you revealed yourself to us, that you are the Almighty God and that there is no other. I pray that you be with us now and be with us in this time of invitation. Bless now, O Father. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.